Scripture reading this morning is taken from John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Excuse me. The next day, Jesus' mother was a guest at a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother spoke to him about the problem. "They have no more wine," she told him. "How does that concern you and me?" Jesus asked. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." 6 stone water pots were standing there. They were used for Jewish ceremonial purposes and held 20 to 30 gallons each. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars had been filled to the brim, he said, "Dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So they followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "Usually a host serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everyone is full and doesn't care, he brings out the less expensive wines. But you have kept the best until now." This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was Jesus' first display of his glory, and his disciples believed in him. May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his holy word.
Many years ago, more than I like to count, I was leading a Bible study It was a Wednesday night prayer meeting Bible study, and it was about this text, the wedding at Cana. And of course, one of the main features of this story is the sign, as John calls it, itself, the turning of water into wine. But one of the other features is the interaction between Jesus and his mother. And it's really interesting. Quite frankly, the exchange is a bit uncomfortable. It's uncomfortably abrupt, so much so that translators very often try to soften it. For instance, they sometimes leave words out. The text that was read for us today left a word out, which is fine, because it illustrates the point. The word they left out is the word woman. What Jesus says to his mother is something like this, like, "Why does that concern us, woman?" Although most people are a little uncomfortable with Jesus speaking to his mother that way. The New International Version reads it this way, "Dear woman, why do you involve me in this?" The New English Bible reads it this way, "You must not tell me what to do, woman." And because of that, the tension between Jesus and his mother, who at the very least is asking him to do something that he doesn't really want to do, is just too pronounced not to notice. There is no escaping the fact that he uses this impersonal word. It would make everyone so much happier if he would have said, "Mom, it's not my time yet." And besides, I think it sounds a little worse in English. I spent time in college in Texas. And when they say woman, it's not good. "Woman, where's my dinner?" That kind of thing. At any rate, when I was teaching this Bible study, I didn't have to bring this up. Before I said anything about it, one of the people that was there that night gave me a little Greek lesson, which was interesting to me because I had just graduated from seminary with a PhD in New Testament studies and I had completed my Greek proficiency exam. So I guess I thought I didn't need a Greek lesson, especially not from somebody who never had seen the Greek in her life. And what she said was, "Jesus didn't say that. I am sure he would never have spoken to his mother that way. The people who translated this must have made a mistake." Which was interesting to me. I decided it would be best if I didn't say anything. Because she was somebody who was of the World War II generation and had been raised in the South in the Bible Belt, and she had read the Bible probably at least 24 more times than I had read it. And she knew and was very familiar with this story and everything else that's in the Bible. And besides, over the years I've come to believe that perhaps she's at least partly right. It does sound worse in English than it probably is in Greek, and who knows what Jesus said in the Aramaic. But nonetheless, there is this tension. Jesus doesn't want to do what Mary is asking him to do. And he says, "Why do you involve me in this?" And she doesn't even flinch. She just says to the servants, "Do what he says." And the other part of what he tells her is that it isn't time yet, and she doesn't care about that either. She doesn't care about the implications of Jesus at this marriage ceremony doing something miraculous that would draw attention to himself. According to John, the whole public ministry of Jesus is begun. The first sign, because she didn't want the wedding celebration to run out of wine. As far as she was concerned, it was his time, whether he liked it or not. It's football time, so I can't help but watch seeing football on TV. And if you have noticed, the Washington Redskins, who are not in the playoffs anymore, but their quarterback, Kirk Cousins, has popularized a new phrase. You like that? Have you heard that? It happened earlier in the season when there was an amazing comeback victory, and he stormed into the locker room and pointed at some people and said, "You like that? You like that?" And he said it very demonstratively, and the people thought that was great, so they sort of printed it up on towels and they twirled them around at football games, and everybody started saying, "You like that?" And of course, some of you might be wondering, what? First thing that happens when I hear somebody say that, look at that, look at this, do that, is what? When I was learning how to write in seminary, and maybe I still need to learn how to write some, but for me, I learned a lot about how to write when I was writing papers in seminary. And one of my teachers always warned us against the use of what he called the vague this. And I suppose he could have warned us against the vague that, too. Which for him was, when you use that pronoun, this, and the antecedent isn't clear. So he would say, don't ever start a sentence out by saying, this is, and then going on. But this, you got to name it. This idea, this program, this verse, this something. And it makes sense, because if I say, look at that, the first thing you're going to say to me is, what? But on the other hand, sometimes vagueness can be strategic. Like when the antecedent that I'm or someone is referring to just simply can't be summed up in words. When any name given to it diminishes it. If Kirk Cousins had said, you like that football game, or you like that comeback, they never would have put it on a towel and twirled it around. Comebacks, football games, are ordinary. They happen all the time. Sometimes they're entertaining, and some people just don't care. But when something extraordinary happens, something that is rare, something that has a life of its own, sometimes all we can do is point and say that. I'm going to make a big deal out of this today. Because it is the case with Jesus. How can Jesus be adequately described? Mary had no idea what she was kick-starting. For it was not just simply a wedding feast, or a set of teachings, or a doctrine, or even a crucifixion. It was a whole revolution of thought and action that came to characterize not only their lives, but everyone's life. Not only in their time, but in every time, and in every place. And when we ask the question, what was so revolutionary, maybe the first thing we should do is just say, that. Frederick Buechner tells about a Zen master who had a stick in his hand. And he said to his student, what have I got in my hand? And his student said, it is a stick. And then he hit him over the head with the stick and he said, no, that's what it is. How do you put a word to the experience of life? That is an encounter not reducible to words. It is life lived in such a fullness that we can only look at it and marvel. There, on that day, at that wedding, Mary felt sorry for the host because the wine had run out, and presumably he was a friend of hers, and she didn't want him to be embarrassed. So she asked Jesus to turn the water into wine, and she had no idea. She had no idea because she was asking Jesus to do much more than turn water into wine. She opened up a side of life so fully lived that telling these stories can only begin to describe it. Saying he turned water into wine doesn't describe it adequately. The blind could see. The deaf could hear. The sick were healed. The dead were raised up. The multitude was fed. The sea was stilled. And then he ran afoul of the authorities, because anyone who does good on that scale always upsets the status quo in a way that runs afoul of the authorities. The man was killed. All the life that Jesus would live out here on this earth in the presence of his friends and of his disciples, he began to live out that day in a way that was public. That's why John calls it a sign, because signs always point beyond themselves to something greater. Always point beyond the words we use to describe them to some other reality. I think of signs. I learned how to read reading signs. I think I drove my parents crazy driving back and forth to various places. I read them all out loud. The Golden Arches is a sign, but it's not the same thing as a Big Mac. The yellow seashell is not the same thing as a tank of gas. The swoosh, you know what the swoosh is, don't you? It's that little stitching on the side of the shoes they call Nike. And it, in and of itself, is not a shoe or a victory, which is what it's supposed to stand for. It's just an emblem. But it points to something bigger than itself. And that's what the changing of the water into wine did. It was not just a magic trick at a wedding. It was a revolution of life entering into a dying world. And it pointed way beyond itself. Just like when a baby is born. What do we say when a baby is born? We give the name, the date, the weight, and the height. Or at that point in their lives, we don't say how tall they are. We say how long they are. But when a baby is born, it is not just a name or a date or a length or a weight. It is a new life full of mystery and potential and wonder, too rich to be described in words. This is what makes this thing that Jesus said to his mother so interesting to me. Because if you translate it literally, when he said to her was something like this: what is that to me and to you, woman? What is that? Why should it be important to me? In my reading through, I read the Greek New Testament through. I try to read a little every day. I just do it to keep up with the Greek so that I can say I know how to read it. I know that if I heard somebody speaking Greek, I wouldn't know what language they were speaking. But I hope that if somebody threw a Greek manuscript in front of me, I would be able to at least come close to saying what it was. And I ran this past week into a text in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus was casting out demons, and they said exactly the same thing to Jesus. What is that to me and to you? It was the same phrase. What is that? Why are you bothering us? As he told them to leave. That is Jesus offering himself as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. That is God in transcendent mystery, revealed as merciful and kind, compassionate, as love itself. That is the creative power of the vast, indefinite universe, known as a person with whom it is possible to have a relationship. That is life, given to each of us from nothing, and to be sought out with our whole being in everything we do, and to be accepted as a gift by faith. To put a word to that is to make it smaller, less grand than it actually is. And at that time in Jesus' life, when I guess the years of working in a wood craftsman's shop in obscurity were over, and it was time, even though he told her it wasn't his time, it must have been. All he could think of was, "Oh, bless your heart, dear woman. You do not know what you are asking. It is not merely a wedding. It is the marriage of the divine with the human. Among other things, it means the end is better than the beginning, just the way the wine at the end of that marriage ceremony was better than the wine at the beginning of it. It means there is nothing so important about anything we do, nothing so good as to be meaningful on its own. The only thing that is important is what the Lord has done, and what the Lord has done in Christ. It means there is no failure, no sinful act that is so powerful that it can hold sway over us. Think about that. There is no evil in this world so powerful that it can hold sway over our lives. The only thing that is meaningful is what God has done. What God did when Jesus came. The judgment of God, the mercy of God. But once the judgment and mercy of God have made their imprint on us and on our lives, after that, everything is infused with meaning. And nothing we do is meaningless, because there is nothing that God can't redeem. That is what that is. And that is why it has something to do with us. Very often, as a preacher, I feel like I'm in over my head. And this is the reason why. Because it is my charge to use words to describe what can't be described in words. And that is the reason why we don't just listen to words and read them. We also sing them. We also have pictures and artwork and images. We also use plays and novels and other means of communicating, because we're trying to communicate to ourselves the meaning of life. And so I just couldn't help myself but just this once to take this one opportunity to say, what is all the fuss about? That. Take a look at Jesus. That is what all the fuss is about. It's a little bit vague, I know, and my teacher would probably mark me down for it. But the thing is, when we go outside in the summertime and look at the heavens and ask the question of what is the meaning of life, very often we don't get an answer. Because even this vast universe, as majestic as it is, does not speak clearly enough to this question. What is that to us? Instead, we encounter it in the ordinary events of daily life. Weddings and funerals, births and graduations, work and play, waking up and going to sleep again, the silly little arguments we get in with the people we love, sometimes the not so silly things. We encounter it in the interaction, such as when someone has invited more people than they have food and drink to serve. And instead of saying, you know, that's their problem, what does that have to do with me? We decide to help instead. And the miracle that points way beyond itself happens. happens right in front of our eyes. Right in front of our tired and sometimes cynical and too often unbelieving eyes. And it wakes us up, and we know that we are headed towards life. Shall we pray? Lord, give each of us some little experience in the course of the day or the week where that miracle happens. The one we can't give a word to, but we know. And help us to know that it is You, because of Your love, reaching down to touch life into our lives. And give us the faith to accept it and live out strong with our entire being. In Jesus' name, amen. Teach me Thy will, O Lord. Number 370, let us stand together and sing our hymn of dedication and commitment this morning. Dear God, we pray that You would breathe into our bodies the breath of life, but more into our souls, the life that comes only from You and from Christ, that we might live full and free and strong every day. In Jesus' name, amen.